We continue our study on the rudiments unto perfection, the whole counsel of God, with lesson 18 of aim and scope. Of aim and scope. We're talking about the aim and the scope of the scriptures. When we're talking about the aim, we're talking about the purpose for which they were given to men. And are they meeting that purpose or not? How is it that they don't sometimes meet the purpose for which they were sent? We remember, for example, an intriguing verse from Hosea 8, verse 12. Where God says to Ephraim, I have written to him of the great things in my law, but they were esteemed a strange thing. See, God has gone to the trouble of actually writing the stuff down so it wouldn't be lost by oral transmission or, you know, storytelling or the game of telephone, that the message gets distorted or altered down the line. He wrote it down. So we have here, I've written to Ephraim the great things in my law, but they were esteemed a strange thing. How do we get from the fact that God has delivered once for all a saying from the Almighty Creator of all the universe, and all of a sudden we have a negative attitude toward it? A strange thing, this law of God, and these great things of the law. Rather than being seen as what God says they are, great things in my law, wonderful, wondrous things. What a bizarrety this law is. Look at this crazy commandment that God gave forth. Why should we bother listening to that? See? So what happened to the aim of the law? The aim of the law was that people should walk in it. The law was given so that it would be kept and observed. It wasn't given to say, here's my laws, now do what you want. That wasn't the situation at all. Here are my laws, walk in them, do them, be careful to observe, to do all that is written. Be diligent to do everything. And we're talking about everything, see? Jesus said no different at the end of the Great Commission. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So when we talk about the aim of the law, it's very clear. And the aim of the scriptures, they are given for obedience's sake. They are a set of things to obey. To fail to obey them is the definition of sin, because sin is transgressing the law. To transgress is to not observe, to violate. So we're either going to, when God sets a law down, regardless what the topic is, we're either going to observe or transgress it. And that's going to be the dividing line between sin and righteousness, between right and wrong, between clean and unclean. It's that simple. So the aim of the law is essentially our righteousness. The aim of the scriptures is our perfecting as saints. It is to equip us, it is to make us perfect for every good work, as Paul goes on to expound. So that's the aim of the law. How is it diverted? Well, it's not God's doing that the law is diverted, that the word of God is diverted from its aim. It's something that men do with the law that's delivered, with the word of God that's delivered. With that scripture, we subvert that aim due to sin. Essentially, it's not that the knowledge of the law of God was not had by Ephraim. It's not that they lacked knowledge of God's law. It's that they hated God's law. The problem wasn't that they didn't have it. It's that what they did have, they hated. You see, if you hate the light, then you're going to end up living in darkness. See, it's very simple. If you hate light, you're not going to live in the light. You're going to live in darkness. Okay? And this is basically what's established in John's gospel. They hated the light, didn't want anything to do with the light because the light exposed their evil deeds. And this was not acceptable to people who are not willing to humble themselves and said, behold, a sinner. I'm a sinner, Lord. And bend the knee and ask forgiveness. Beating the breast, as it were, like the publican next to the Pharisee in front of the altar, as you will. So, very serious point. Aim of Scripture, the aim of the Word of God is frequently subverted by men. Can't say it's God's fault, because God has written it down, and God seems to say, it is once for all written, no need to repeat, even though it's been repeated many times. We have a more serious problem even with the scope of Scripture. The scope. The scope means, to what does it apply and to what does it not apply? Many times people excuse their violation of the aim of Scripture by saying, this Scripture doesn't apply. In other words, the Scripture goes so far, but no farther. We kind of put bounds on the Scripture like God put bounds on the ocean, saying you can only go so far and then you stop. So we say, Scripture affects this aspect of my life, perhaps 2 hours on Sunday, but it doesn't have anything to say about everything else in my life. It has nothing to say about this aspect, that aspect, what I do on Monday night, what I do Tuesday morning, what I do at lunch on Wednesday. Scripture has nothing to say on these matters, see? That's called limiting the scope. And when we limit the scope of Scripture, that means that the area where Scripture's light is allowed to shine is cut off, it's shortened, it's retracted in. We then have more darkness in our lives. The second that we start to limit the scope of Scripture, it's an invitation to increase darkness in our walk. by definition, because the Word of God is a light. And to say the light can only extend so far, and the rest of it I'm on my own in the darkness, why should we be doing such a thing? It is senseless. It is, again, a hatred of the light that we would want to limit it in the first place. In other words, we'll only tolerate so much light of the Word in our lives, and the rest has to be cut off for some reason. I don't even care what the topic is. If it's a matter of science and we say, well, the Scripture doesn't apply here, you know, Scripture should stay out of science, then of course it means that science is now a realm darkened deliberately and voluntarily by men because they exclude God and His Word over science, over the very creation that God created. They disallow that to be admitted in, see. So then again, the scope of the Scripture is reduced, it's minimized, it's shrunk down by men who refuse to accept the fact that the Scripture is, what does David say, exceeding broad. Recall how David set it forth in Psalm 119, verse 96. I have seen an end of all perfection, starts the phrase, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. See, he contrasts that all the perfections of men, all the sciences and techniques and artifices, you know, like in the metallurgy and carpentry and philosophy, all these things that David was aware of, he says, I've seen an end of these things. They are finite things. I can see the border of these sciences, how far men has taken these areas of study. I've seen an end of all these perfections. By the end, he's talking about the border, the perimeter, the end of it. I've seen an end of all perfection. But in contrast to that, thy commandment is exceeding broad. In other words, the words out of God's mouth cover so much territory, you cannot see the end of it. You cannot see the end of it. In other words, the perimeter, the scope of the Scripture is broader than all human knowledge. It extends beyond what we claim is beyond God. Actually, the situation is reversed, is what David is saying. Rather than the Word of God, or rather men's area being broader than what God's area covers, what God's Word covers, is the Word of God that covers far broader an area, includes all of men's various vocations and disciplines and studies and vested interests, you see. So David totally changes the channels, turns the tables, if you will, on those who limit the scope of Scripture. So it's really not the Scripture that has an end of its perfection, and therefore can't extend into a certain area. It's those disciplines and areas that men have created and that they walk in that have an end, and Scripture extends not only over them, but beyond them, you see. So God does not allow us to have this limited scope of Scripture. It seems to have almost an unlimited scope from this perspective of David. He didn't say it's infinite, he just said exceeding broad, and he contrasts it to the end of human perfection, so the end of human endeavors and efforts. So I would say, in contrast to those who limit the scope of Scripture, David won't allow it, and David is speaking inspired words of God. The commandment is exceeding broad, and therefore is capable of making us more perfect in our stature in Christ. If that were not the case, well, we'd be hard put. We'd have to say, well, we asked for bread, but got a stone from God. We asked for fish, but got a snake. Because, in fact, the Word of God just doesn't cover anything that I need to cover. I can't address science, or I can't address economics, or I can't address international politics with my Bible. It just leaves me in the lurch, leaves me in darkness. See, this is the excuse that would be made, that God has not provided a political textbook, an economic textbook, a science textbook. These are caricatures of the Scripture's position. Yes, it is a science textbook and more. It is an economics textbook and more. Because not only does it set forth the truth on these matters, but sets forth the moral foundations of all these things and the reasons why they are. See, it is more broad than how men can get into it. You see, the mysteries in the book of Job that modern science can't even penetrate, just to give an example. God is not averse to setting forth complicated things in the Bible that men might have to strive and reach for them. See, so as far as the scope of the Scriptures are concerned, we must keep in mind those two words, exceeding broad. We'd probably put it in adverb, exceedingly broad, but we know how the King James has the more poetic phrases, you know, Satan took Jesus up to an exceeding high mountain, so too the commandment is exceeding broad. That is, exceeds all other things in its breadth, how wide an area it covers, exceeds all others. See? Very important. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 29. And we'll look at the very last verse of Deuteronomy 29, which is Deuteronomy 29:29. We read there, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." You see that? There's a contrast between certain things that are not revealed. And he is saying here that the things that are not revealed aren't supposed to be revealed. They are not for you. Those are the secret things of God. So he contrasts that which is secret, that is unrevealed. That's what makes them secret. He hasn't told us. Versus the things that are revealed. And now what's he tell us about the aim of that which was revealed? That is, we're talking about this Bible here, from cover to cover. It was revealed. Why? And to our children forever. Unto us. And they belong unto us. It says, those things which are revealed belong unto us. And you might see that's in the italic, but of course there's a possessive sense in the Hebrew structure. Belong unto us. They are our possession. See, God has given us this word. Remember, I have written to Ephraim the great things in my law. To Ephraim, addressed to Ephraim, as well as anyone else who was under the covenant. They were addressed to them. He says, these revealed things, this Bible here, belongs unto us. It is a possession. See? So it's important to see that they belong unto us. These revealed things, we actually have them, possess them. God has given it to us. And he gives it to us for a reason. Not only do they belong to us, and it says also they belong unto our children. See, again, we have this extension to the next generation. It's not just for us. They belong to our children as well. Faithful are the words of God, generation to generation. We can count on them for ourselves, but we know our sons and daughters can count on these things that were delivered and revealed that belong unto us. And it says, that we may do all the words of this law. They were provided unto us and revealed so that we could do them. Because there's great profit in doing them. It is profitable for us to observe, to do all these things. They belong unto us. We therefore are in a position to obey them, to walk in them, to do all the words of the law. Now, this really extends generationally, to say the least. I know it is common in this day and age to say, all right, so there was a Mayflower Compact. So what? What's that have to do with me? Just because they made a covenant with God doesn't mean the entire nation in the 20th century is under God. They couldn't possibly have bound a nation of 250 million people. They're just on a boat coming across the Atlantic 300 odd years ago. Well, this doesn't seem to make sense in light of Deuteronomy 29. Look at verse 14. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath. This is God speaking to Israel. But with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. In the Chaldee paraphrast, a paraphrase in the Babylonian language, this is very clearly interpreted by the Hebrews and the scholars that did this paraphrase, that has to do with the generations from the beginning to the end of time, that a covenant made here extends to all those to occupy the land later on. Not just with those who are standing here today, but also for those that are not standing here this day. They too are bound by this covenant. We laugh and sometimes say, oh, this notion of the American covenant, we're not under the burden or the curses that they invoked if they were unfaithful, or their progeny were unfaithful, and their generations after them. But that's not true. We are bound by this word that the early colonists abode with God and compacted with God. They covenanted with the Lord. And that covenant didn't die, incapable of dying, because it was going to continue to operate in the land where they went. Whether the people apostatized or not, this scripture still is abiding. It is not knocked out of consideration. This covenant is still on its feet. I don't care if three people made the covenant and a nation goes to the 1 billion people. That covenant still stands. God makes that covenant, and who's going to break it? Who's going to break that covenant? The mere fact that there's more people and we're 250 years removed or maybe 10 generations removed is irrelevant to God. God sees it in from the beginning and calls things that are not as though they were, etc., etc. So what we learn here is that these covenants and this possession of this word of God is binding through time, generation to generation. We are bound as much by what the pilgrims and the early colonists had to say and what they covenanted with God as Israel, 10 generations after this was delivered, was still bound to observe Deuteronomy. You know, just because Solomon was living several centuries after Moses doesn't mean that he wasn't obligated to keep all the words of this law. Because he says, not only those who are standing here, but those who are not standing here. And boy, that qualifies a lot of people, because everyone who's standing there is now gone, so the rest of us still on this earth are standing around. You get down to it. See? So the scope of the scripture extends in time too, not just in terms of what areas it covers. The scope of scripture is also eternal, from eternity to eternity, from one end of time to the other. It extends. Because he's from the beginning, you know, he's Alpha and he's Omega, and he's everything in between as well. So too, his promises are yea and amen, regardless of what time frame you put them in. So it's very, very important to see that. Turn with me to Acts, 20th chapter. We live in an age where the gospel has fallen on a certain kind of hard time, a very interesting kind of hard time. We have narrowed the gospel to a salvation-only message, you see, and that's a problem, a serious problem, because we may still be guilty of men's blood on that account, believe it or not. A limited gospel, a restricted gospel, might still be a problem. May not yet do everything that's necessary for what it was sent in the world to do. When we take a look at Acts 20, verse 20. This is Paul speaking. And he's in the middle of a phrase. He speaks, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now we see here that he didn't hold back anything that was profitable to them. Nothing that was profitable toward them. Okay. So first we realize that one of the goals that Paul had in mind was that his ministry would profit them. Not that it would profit nothing. Recall Jesus having phrases like, "What profiteth a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul?" Okay. So there's what might look profitable on the outside is unprofitable on the inside. So when Paul talks about profitable, he means eternally and very important profitable. Both in this life and the life to come, it must be profitable. That is useful for people. It does them good to know these things. And having taught them these things, they will benefit. Therefore, he wants to benefit his listeners. And he says, "I have withheld nothing that was profitable." If there was something profitable to say to these people, he had said it. And if there's anything he didn't say, it wouldn't have been profitable to them. It's that simple. That's how you divide this. I also see that not only did he talk and speak publicly, but also house to house. You know, he didn't need to have an arena filled up all the time with people. He didn't mind just sitting one-on-one with somebody in the house. I went house to house, as well as speaking in the open places in public. So it didn't matter if it was a small crowd, or no crowd at all, really, maybe one or two, or a large crowd. He would continue to speak. He felt he was under an obligation to profit and to benefit his listeners. He says he didn't hold anything back that was profitable to them. Now notice verse 26. "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Now that word shunned is the exact same Greek word as hold back. "I kept back nothing" in verse 20. He says, "I have not shunned to tell you everything that was profitable, or have not held back anything or kept back anything that was profitable for you." Here he says, "I have not kept back the whole counsel of God." You see? So what he's saying here is, in verse 27, right before 28, that what he was speaking about the entire time was the whole counsel of God, everything that was written in the scriptures. Notice the kind of discussion he had with Felix, among other things, so that he would reason with them on basis that they would have an understanding of. He would speak judgment when he spoke to the Gentiles in Rome and to the Greeks. So he always would bring in as much material as he possibly could. So he says, "I have not kept back anything that was profitable, and I have not kept back from speaking the whole counsel, all the counsel of God, all the purposes of God, if you will, and just contained in the written word." So we see that, by definition, these are the two things he didn't keep back. He didn't keep back anything that was profitable, and he didn't keep back any element of all the counsel of God. So we would conclude that every element of the counsel of God is profitable. We could have gotten that straight out of Paul anyway, from 2 Timothy 3:16. "All scripture is inspired of God, and therefore is profitable." But I wanted to make it very clear that means all the counsel of God. I don't want us to look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and say, well, the Bible as a whole is profitable. But there are going to be a bunch of individual scriptures that just don't benefit anybody. Well, this is not the position that Paul takes. Really, the whole counsel of God is important. Because we see from Deuteronomy 29 that the things that were revealed belong unto us. And we need to treat them as a very important possession. Imagine what Moses felt like holding those two tablets written with the finger of God. What would you feel like holding these two things that God says, men will have these. I'm giving these to all men to observe, and you get to carry them down out of the mountain. See, we need to have that feeling of awe and wonder and gratitude for this word that we have. But by and large, modern scholarship goes out of its way to cut down the scope of the scriptures. The theory of dispensationalism, for example, tends to knock a large piece of, well, most of the Old Testament ethical teachings are reduced and limited to Israel. And a good portion of the New Testament is, we're told, not applicable to Christians. You know, the Gospel of Matthew is termed a Jewish gospel for the Jews, and the Christians don't have to pay too much attention to it. And we're told that the church didn't really start until a certain point in the book of Acts. Depends where you want to pick it. And depending on where you pick it, certain epistles in the New Testament don't belong to the church. And we say, well, these were before the church were founded, these after. So certain groups will say, well, only the prison epistles of Paul actually were written to the church, to show you how few, what a little teeny piece of the scripture they allow us to observe and to walk in. And when people get to that extreme, which I guess you can call it super ultra dispensationalism, I don't know what you would call it, but there exist such individuals, and they're very consistent because they take the principle of dispensationalism and just apply it across the board without apology, they will tell you that baptism and communion are improper. They don't belong to us. They belong to Israel. You see? Because the institutions of communion and baptism are not found in the prison epistles of Paul, which are the only legitimate scriptures that apply to the mystery of the Christian church. So there are true Christian brothers who are convinced that the scope of the scripture is extremely narrow, and very little of it applies to us. We are not under any obligation to pay attention to the rest of it. Well, I'm here to declare unto us all, and anyone listening, that the things that are revealed do belong unto us, to walk in them. I don't care what nation it is. The point is that the law of God was to go forth out of Zion into all the world. We look in Matthew 5:18, the heavens and the earth will by no means pass away until all the jots and the tittles of the law are fulfilled and accomplished. See, so it's a prerequisite even for the death of the, or for the destruction of the world, it's passing that the law be observed by all people alive. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot and one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all of them be accomplished. See? And that's talking about the ethical portions of the law. So, one other interesting element here is that Paul is making it clear to us that when we deal with the problem, let's say I have a particular issue under discussion, should I withhold anything profitable from Scripture to help us make a decision on a complex situation? That's a very important question. Should we prevent, or shall I say, suppress information that might help another individual make a wise decision? Say a church has to make a decision on a scriptural matter. Should we expand the scope of the debate and allow as much information to get in, other words, a multitude of counselors, as much scriptural light as can be had on a situation? Should we not therefore expand the scope of the scriptures, expand the scope of the discussion? Recall what Paul said. He said, I did not hold back anything that would be profitable. See? And that becomes an interesting situation for us, you know, in church settings as well as civil settings. To what extent do we shun or hold back something that might be profitable for resolving a situation or for shedding light? You know, the way Paul saw it, if he was holding something back, then he potentially could be guilty of their blood. Remember, verse 26? He says, I bear you record today that I am, how did he put it? Pure from the blood of all men. My hands are clean because I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. You see? And so this raises the possibility that failure to bring to bear all the counsel of God on a situation can involve the person who suppressed or shunned or held back something, may involve that person in guilt. Not necessarily, you know, blood guiltiness for another man's soul, but certainly guilt before God. Because, you know, that's the essence of our soul drawing back from something. You know, we shun or hold or keep something back. That's a serious matter. When we could have increased the area of illumination, we could have shed light on something and refused it, that's a problem. If light was available, but we set it aside because perhaps it was controversial, we got a problem. I see this in debates on many, many different topics, science-related, church-related, church struggles even, where we need to take a look and say, was something held back that would have been profitable? Why then? And what is that justified? Paul seemed to think there was no justification for holding anything back. And he made a big point of advertising the fact, I have held nothing back that was profitable unto you. See? So he didn't want to be guilty. If he had something, obviously he would feel it would be burning in his conscience until he got it out, because he knew that others lacked illumination, which he potentially had, and would have benefited by it. This certainly was the case if he's talking to people who knew little about Christ. This also applies across the board in church situations. It could be that an elder or a deacon has something that they really ought to say to a layman, but perhaps they hold back. Maybe they have a reason for it. But is that reason going to be justified? Well, not if there's guilt on their head on account of shunning to declare God's word in a matter. And it seems to me that that works in reverse as well, that elders, pastors, deacons must be also cognizant of the fact that perhaps they can receive illumination from a mere layman, which can happen too. In other words, I'd like to urge the priesthood of all believers while we're at it, while we're in the middle of the discussion. See, and that's going to become very obvious when we get into Hosea, why that, you know, plays a critical part in the whole area of the aim and scope of the scriptures. Matter of fact, let's go ahead and dig into, well, before we do that, let me discuss this, what I regard as an important area. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Four important words. I want to tell you and try to pick that apart for us real quick, but carefully. That first word is probably the most important. Thus. Thus means thusly. In this way. This is what God said. You know, if God said, don't do this, and we change it to don't quite do this except on Wednesday, that's not thus saith the Lord, because the Lord did not say it thus, did he? He didn't say it that way. So when we say, thus saith the Lord, we're saying, this is the exact wording that came from God. Recall what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:11, that him who speaks or preaches or teaches, speak as the oracles of God. Remember? He says, don't let him come up with his own human opinions. Let him speak as the oracles of God, as the word of God speaks. That is, he should be speaking from it. He can amplify it or help bring out the meaning, but his sole duty as a teacher of the Word of God is to speak as the oracles of God, not to offer his own opinion. There's a big difference. See, this word here, pure in its pure form, when we exposit it properly, is the kind of thing that can break between, you know, soul and spirit and bone and marrow. That's the two-edged sword, you know. This is true spiritual nourishment. Human opinions and the inventions of the brain, as Marbury tells us, are like the husks that the prodigal son was picking up and feeding to the, you know, the pigs. There's no nutrition in the human inventions and human opinions, but this word of God is valuable. So Peter is putting everyone on alert who wants to teach. Let him teach as the oracles of God. In other words, he must tie his discussion so tightly to the scripture that they almost become one. And if he does make an opinion about something, he should identify it as such, so the listener is not misled. Mr. Sorbetti said such and so, I guess that was from the Word of God, but actually maybe it was his personal opinion and he didn't label it properly. We should always speak as the oracles of God. And if we have a reason not to, let's label that and then get back to the Word of God, which is of value to us. See? So we're not speaking as the oracles of God, we got a big problem, because we're not feeding the flock, are we? Matter of fact, we become several steps removed from preaching from the Bible. We might be talking theology instead of scriptural exposition. And if that gets too far removed from the scriptures from which it sprung, then, boy, we're really watering down the food, aren't we? We're mixing in fillers. And the word, you got to start scrimping for it to find it inside the content of a sermon. It's a pretty serious charge, but it can happen. Any event, I want to look at a passage. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 7. I want to share with you, talking about the aim of the scriptures and their scope, that there's a huge difference between what we say off the cuff and what God would have wished we would have said if we'd thought about it before shooting our mouth off. Okay, and this goes to parent, to child, to pastor, to elder, to deacon, to every layman. I don't care who it is. The quick tongue or the quick answer is dangerous. And that's even when it's a positive thing. Say your daughter says, they invited me to join the Honor Society at school today. And you say, well, that's great. I'm glad to hear that. That's super. Go ahead. I'm all in favor of that. Well, you know, even that should be examined before we jump in and say that's a good idea. See, because many things that look to us on the surface innocently, or innocent, I should say, and perfectly okay, may not be. In other words, the hasty word, even when we have what looks to be a magnanimous purpose in saying yes to this, is a snare. It really is a snare to us. And I'm going to demonstrate that out of 2 Samuel 7 to show that one of the aims of the Word of God is to prevent us from hastily getting into something that looks good at first, that may in fact not represent God's purpose for us. In other words, things that on the surface look great and seem to have nothing wrong with them, God may oppose. And he might even look to be opposing them arbitrarily, for all we know. Because I'm going to demonstrate that God's opposition to what's going to happen in this chapter, on the face of it, is arbitrary. He has his reasons, but he's not going to let happen what was first okayed. Now, the man who fell into this trap here was a very great prophet, Nathan. Nathan fell into the trap. You see, everyone wanted what David was talking about, and we'll get into that just in a second here. And it was a great goal. It was a beautiful goal. And Nathan said, go for it. That's beautiful. I'm all in favor of it. Do it. But you see, it was Nathan's responsibility to first check with the Lord before endorsing it. No matter how good the plan was, or how positive, or pro-Israel, or pro-God, or pro-theonomic, or whatever it was, pro-gospel, I don't care. You check with God first. Because you don't know God's will on these matters until you check it out in the Word. And we don't have God speaking directly to us as Nathan had, but the point of the fact is, the principle is the same. We need first to check into the counsel that God has given before extending a blessing on something. And so what we'll see happens in this chapter is that Nathan ends up having to take back what he says. He suddenly realizes, I didn't check with God first. I went on my human, emotional level and said, yes, this is a good idea. Go ahead. And the human level was a great idea. It showed a tremendous amount of love for God on David's part. It would have been a great manifestation. He saw a tremendous inequity, and he wanted to resolve it. And Nathan said, I see it too. Let's go with it. Do it. And then Nathan has to come back and say, scratch the plan. God's not in it. Believe it or not. Hard to accept. So let's see what I'm talking about here. What is Mr. Cerberti saying? And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king, by the way, that's David, said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. This goes all the way to verse 16. But he basically says he's not going to have him do it. He's going to have his son doing it. Verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 17, according to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So God spoke to Nathan, and Nathan had to go back to David, and said, no, I got it wrong. God says, you're not going to build the house. Solomon's going to build the house, your son. See? But look at what happened in verse 3 there. And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." He was wrong, wasn't he? He even said, "Jehovah's with you." But he wasn't with him in a specific area, you see. I mean, we can get a super church that's doing all sorts of great things, and they propose a new program, and the inclination is for us to say, "Great, go with it. Jehovah's with you. Look at all the other things that he's done." And boy, we could be no more wrong on some of these things, right? Our prophets can speak presumptuously. His duty, by the way, as a prophet, was to check with God first. He spoke out of his own head, didn't he? He spoke out of the welling up of spiritual emotions, all positive in their own right, but he wasn't supposed to tell David what he felt. He didn't want supposed to tell David his opinion. It was his job to go check with God first. So it doesn't matter how great that program is or how positive or how godly it looks like on paper, we check with the Word of God first as Christians before we do it. Someone says, "I got this great plan that's going to save 5 million people. All we got to do is to go into debt for about $400 and we can pull it off. Should you do it?" Ah, see, that becomes an interesting area of ethical dispute, right and wrong. Do we press sin into the service of righteousness? Okay. Why was David denied building the house? His hands had blood on them. God was not going to, and that sounds like an arbitrary thing. Why should David be disallowed after having done all this great stuff for God, for being a great, mighty man? Why was his son going to be the one to do it? To us, it's arbitrary. David would have loved it. David would have done a tremendous job of building that temple. Certainly donated many, many millions of dollars worth of his goods for the construction of the temple. But he was not allowed to build it. And we see here that our main focus is on Nathan. You know, even a great man of God like Nathan can blow it. And he can blow it because he goes with the flow instead of going with God. All this tells you is that, I mean, sure, this would have been real hard for David to take. But the only consolation in the news was his son was going to build it. But he himself, no. It was like Moses, "You're not going to go into the land of Canaan." He had died on the wrong side of the river. See, that happens to God's people, much to our surprise. And so, here we have it again. Nathan saying, "The Lord is with you." But was the Lord with David in this thing? No. See? So we got to be real careful. When I say, "Thus saith the Lord," Nathan was speaking out of his own mouth. He didn't consult God first. Therefore, he had to unsay the words he originally told David. He had to say, "Scratch the last communique. I blew the message. I should have checked with God first." Well, we want to avoid this kind of thing. Imagine how excited David was when Nathan, a prophet of God, says, "Go, do all that is in thine heart to do. Build that house. Yeah, let's not have that ark, you know, hidden behind curtains. Let's build a nice house for it. House for God." So you see a beautiful plan in David's heart. And from the heart level, he was right on, wasn't he? Because, of course, the plan was okayed by God, just that David couldn't do it. Solomon's job. So we see that the scope of the Scriptures and the aim of the Scriptures very important, because when we don't have access to the Word of God, even our prophets can presume. An elder or a pastor or a deacon can say, "That's a great idea, go with it." Or conversely, they might nick something that God is with. And they might end up having to come back later on and say, "We blew it. We're going to have to go back and do what we thought we didn't have to do. Or that we could avoid doing, that we could set aside observing. Maybe not. Maybe God's going to bring you back where you started and boom, send you forward again from the right starting point." It can happen. And all because God was not consulted. If it's true that in a multitude of counselors as wisdom, what if you had the capital C counselor? Jesus himself. Speaking in his word. "My words are spirit," he tells us. So we can have access to a level of certainty that doesn't involve us in, you know, whole half a chapter being devoted toward the dissolution of a promise of a prophet because of what? Presumption. Was it sinful? Well, that's what I was just telling you from Marbury's perspective. What comes out of our human brains? Like husks of corn. I'm talking about the husks, not nothing in there. Not suitable for nutrition. See? So even the human opinion of a man as great as Nathan may be of no value spiritually and may have to be undone. Now the beautiful thing is that the words of God do not return unto him void. You know, Nathan's word returned unto him void. He had to go replace his word with the Lord's word. So we can either, like they say, you can pay me now or pay me later. You can pay attention to God now, or you're going to pay attention to God later under more severe circumstances. And maybe promises have already been made. We know of a personal situation where a promise was made that apparently was not within the ability of those who made the promise to keep. And it involved a church officer, or proposed church officer. And so we have the situation again of presumption. On the human level, everything was fine with that arrangement. But that wasn't the only, since it was God's church that was involved, God got involved, and apparently the apparatus wasn't in place to keep the promise. And what was said had to be unsaid, pretty much as Nathan had to unsay his promise and his words to David. See? So recourse to Scripture avoids having to undo the word of man. We don't blurt out our own words to start with, but speak as the oracles of God, as Peter puts it, then we don't have to worry about our word being made void and coming back to us empty and undone. See? We don't have to worry about it because we've set ourselves on such a rock. We therefore have taken advantage of that which belongs to us. The things that are revealed belong to us. So what a silly thing to have this as a possession, as an inheritance, God's word, and not to avail ourselves of it. Absolutely silly. It's like having enough money for bus fare, then walking onto the bus with empty pockets and wondering why you get tossed out of the bus. It's your own fault. You could have ridden the bus. And you had everything necessary to ride the bus, you just chose not to stick it in your pocket. Why that you did that, we can't figure, but boy, that's what I guess you could call the mystery of iniquity. Turn with me to Hosea, 4th chapter, right behind Daniel. Knowledge. What is it? What value does it have for us? What are we in any worse shape if we lack it? What kind of knowledge is being spoken of when I make these kind of questions or advance this kind of inquiry? Start with the very beginning of chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. We're talking about, by the way, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, distinct from, supposedly, or more faithful, Judah, the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. But these are the 10 tribes in the north that are worshiping God wrongly, for openers. They're idolaters. Still part of the tribes of Israel, but they are being taken to task by Hosea here. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. What we see here is that when these kind of murders and lies and adulteries proliferate in the land, there are repercussions in the creation of God. We see now that the fields don't give up their harvest. In fact, the inhabitants, that is the animal creatures of the land, suffer. Even the fishes perish as a consequence. One way that happens, of course, is that when a nation doesn't obey God, he sends, what, drought. Boom, 3.5 years we know of a drought in Ahab's time, about 3 years. And then there are several droughts referred to elsewhere in Scripture, and Amos particularly are droughts referred to. And of course, droughts can dry up, leaving lakes and streams, and the fish die. See? And what causes the drought? Men's sin. So it sees all these things are occurring on account of that. Now, verse 4, Yet let no man strive nor reprove another. For thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Let's take that verse apart. What does it say here? We're taught here that this is a command given to the people. Let no man strive or reprove one another. Let no man strive or reprove one another. What does that mean exactly? We know what reprove means. It means to correct with an end to bringing back to righteousness. That is, we want to divert someone who's going the wrong way to the right way. And by the way, last week we spoke about the fact that a word spoken, in other words, a rebuke or reproof spoken, a man becomes pledged to it. It's a pledge against the man to whom it was spoken. In other words, in the sense of last week, saying it once does do the job. Remember, I said you don't need to go into excessive repetitions or any repetition at all to pin down somebody, because having heard, they are now under bondage to that word, that rebuke, and God's going to take it out on them one way or the other, sooner or later. What this is telling us is that there's a different attitude represented by brotherly love. Yet let no man strive nor reprove one another. Reproving is, of course, to correct by rebuke with respect to the word. To strive means that sometimes people are really attached to their sins. And rather than just rebuking or reproving once, you go at them again and again until you get the desired result, because you don't want to let them stay in their sin. So in essence, the first time that you rebuke, they are under bond to the word that you've spoken. You said, you know, you're lying in this matter, you need to confess and tell the truth about this. Having said it once, they are now under God's judgment because they cannot urge ignorance anymore. The issue then becomes here that striving to reprove a brother or to gain them back is countenanced in Scripture. Isn't that what you do, by the way, in Matthew 18? Once on your own, twice with several with you, three times, or the third level, if you will, to the whole church. That's a striving to recover the brother. You're going back again, maybe many times perhaps as an individual, and finally bring several with you. And again, there's no limit how many times you can go with witnesses to the discussion. And then, finally, to the church. So this is a striving. We're making, in other words, a concerted effort to recover a brother who is sinning. And that's, in other words, to strive and to reprove. So there's an element in which we can strive, that is, to make a, you know, fight, if it will, to regain a brother. To get his eyes open and those blinkers off of his eyes about that sin that's overtaking him. See? So when I spoke last week that one word is sufficient, it is. But if we care for our brother, we may take the extra step and strive to recover him from his error. See? In other words, the scope of the Scripture is such that one word is enough to condemn, but it may not be enough to recover. See? And so what we're told in this Scripture is, things are so far gone, a command is given, no longer reprove or strive to reprove anybody. In other words, we are now cutting off all possibility of correction of anybody. The whole mechanism that Scripture allows to recover people from sin, which is your brother saying, tapping you on the shoulder, hey, do you see what you're doing? Remember, you're blinded with respect to this. Let me point out what the consequences of your actions are. That is being disallowed, is being ruled out by the authorities. Let no man strive or reprove one another. For thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Now, by the way, there was a capital crime to strive with the priest. What does that mean, to strive with the priest? When you brought a matter to the priest to decide, in other words, you couldn't decide it amongst yourselves, and so you brought it basically to the council, and they had a final ruling for it, to strive against it or refuse to submit to that was, you know, a capital crime, because you refused to hearken to the final authority in Israel on these matters. They might say, you know, restore the oxen that you killed. No! Well, that flies in the face of all legitimate authority, disrupts all the structures that deal forth justice in Israel. Boom. We have no choice but to go after the man. Scripture will not allow, you know, the word of the justice that God has set forth to be so mocked. So here we say the people have become as priest disputers, disputers of priests, those who quarrel with the priests. They strive with the priest. Which means they're pretty far gone. It also means, by the way, that if they don't mind fighting with a priest and against someone with authority, how much less are they going to listen to a layperson, to the average Joe coming up and saying, by the way, I'd like to share with you the fact I'm concerned about the sin in your life that I'm seeing, and I'm pretty certain it's there. So if a person is inclined to argue with a priest, you're not going to have too much to say to them either. They're probably not going to be inclined to listen to you if they're going to dispute with someone with authority like a priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night. That means day and night they're going to fall. And I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. See, knowledge of God and the knowledge of his counsel is so critical, because what happens when we drain it away? We just flush it down the toilet and have nothing to do with that knowledge that God calls us to have. We're destroyed for lack of that knowledge. With that knowledge and possessing it and walking in it is the way of life. do this and live, do that and die. It's basically the message of Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. God has set forth today his laws of life and of death. To live, do these things. To die, don't do those things. Or do the opposite. Because thou hast rejected knowledge. Now that's the point at issue here. Rejected knowledge. They perish for lack of knowledge. But what's the cause of the lack of the knowledge? They rejected it. They despised knowledge. They didn't want to hear it. They cut off knowledge from themselves. They closed the door on their minds. They have rejected knowledge. See? So it was a willful act of saying no. They either said no to the scope of the scriptures. They knew Jehovah was there. There were some basic forms. In fact, we'll see that the priests were observing certain areas of the Levitical law with respect to sacrifices. So it was not as if they didn't know about Jehovah and his worship. But fundamental, important things, they rejected knowledge. They despised and they scorned it and they trampled underfoot knowledge that was given them by the prophets. They would not hear it. They rejected it. See? And it shows the danger of rejection, because if we reject knowledge, and particularly if it's knowledge of the big contrast between what God requires and what we're doing, in other words, it's a definition of our sin in a certain area, if we reject that knowledge, we are destroyed because of the lack of that knowledge. So, what happens? What's the dynamic here? Let's continue and see. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. You see how that plays in? Boy, that's such a serious matter. If we reject knowledge, in other words, if we take any piece of the Lord of the Word of God, anything that God has delivered into our possession, and reject that knowledge that God has put in our possession, God has only one thing to do to us. He rejects us. Because you have rejected knowledge, because you've despised the knowledge, just like Ephraim esteemed the great things of the Lord, a strange thing, great things of the law of God, so God returns the favor. We reject knowledge of God, and to walk in it, God rejects us. That's why to limit the scope of Scripture in any particular is very dangerous, because it could easily be tantamount to what? Rejecting knowledge. Saying, that doesn't apply. That's the consequence of saying rejecting knowledge. I'm not going to be held to that Scripture. No one's going to observe this particular Scripture anymore in this setting. See, anytime we start to traverse Scripture, which is to say, knock it down and set something else up in its stead, we are rejecting knowledge. God rejects those who reject knowledge. And I'm not talking necessarily about just abstract knowledge, like, I don't want to learn calculus. I don't think that means that you're going to be condemned by God for refusal to learn calculus if you're going to end up being a day laborer. See, it might not. I'm not talking about knowledge in the abstract, I'm talking about knowledge from the Word. To reject anything from the Word of God is to reject knowledge. The kind of knowledge that's spoken of in verse 1, a knowledge of God, is lacking in the land, though all the ordinances of God were being observed after the fleshly level. We'll prove that shortly. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. See? He's looking at the leaders and saying it's the leaders that have rejected the knowledge of God, and therefore I reject them, and you will be no priest to me. And if they're not priests, then of course the whole premise of the nation is dismantled, because they were to be a nation of priests, a priestly nation, kingdom of priests, as Exodus 19:6 sets forth. So boy, oh boy, this is pretty serious. To reject knowledge is to be rejected of God and to lose your priesthood. Because Hosea elsewhere tells us that, as well as Malachi, that people are to seek knowledge at the priest's mouth. At the priest's mouth. That's the source that God has ordained. And that translates today in the mouth of the pastor, or the mouth of the elder, or the deacon, or any fit teacher of the word. We seek knowledge there. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Boy, that's pretty serious, isn't it? If we forget the law of God, and he's putting it right down the line, because today's Christianity does exactly that and defends the setting aside of the law of God, he will forget our children. Boy, what a great, in my view, incentive to keep studying that law of God. If I want God to remember my children, my obligation is to remember his law. I honor him by retaining the knowledge of God, not rejecting it, and by observing the law of God, I know that he will not forget my children after me. Because I have honored him, he will therefore uphold my children. And when I'm not around, because I'm going to pass away one day and my children are going to be without me, without the benefit of my guidance or assistance. So the best guarantee of God being with my children aside from my raising them up godly, is that I observe God's law. Because one of the best ways to get God to cut my children out of the picture is for me to reject God's law, and He forgets my children. And this is, I think, an incontrovertible passage of Scripture. This is serious stuff. This isn't optional stuff. It's serious stuff. Seeing as how thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. In other words, as they increased in numbers, their sin increased too. Though they should have been thankful to God for the increase of their size, they did the opposite. They sinned. While therefore I'll change their glory into shame. Verse 8 is interesting. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. What does that mean exactly? They eat up the sin of my people. Sin and sin offering are basically two different sides of the same coin. When people sinned, they brought this sacrifice in, you know, the cow and all that stuff. And it was slain, and the priests got to eat it. And so they ate the sin offering. That was part of the law of Moses that allowed them to eat that sin offering. Well, the point, and that's also termed eating the sin offering or eating the sin of the people, since it represented the people's sin in that sacrifice. So it says, they eat up the sin of my people. In other words, they eat of all this wonderful food that's coming in, which people bring in to the temple regions because they sin in Israel, the upper 10 tribes. Therefore, they eat up the sin of my people, and notice what happens. And they set their heart on their iniquity. In other words, they are lifted up because of the people's iniquity. They promote sin in the nation because the more people sin, the more they get to eat. That's the attitude of the priests of Israel. They promote sin because the more there is sin, the more sacrifices for sin, the bigger the feasts for the priests. They have a vested interest in the sin of the nation because it fills their bellies. Okay? So it is not a long drop once you reject knowledge and forget the law of God to this level of having a vested interest in a sinful structure. See what happens here? When there's a conspiracy of silence about these kind of things, then you get a system where people don't want to change evil. People don't want to get rid of inflation in this country because no one wants to, they want to have these big long mortgages that they pay off in cheaper dollars down the line and all sorts of things. We have a vested interest in evil. But that's just what it's talking about here. Even the religious leaders, because they fill their bellies with sacrifices, have a vested interest in the people staying sinful, when in fact what they were supposed to do was to get the people to stop sinning. They were to be God's guides and lights in that world, to show them what not to do, and that they would walk after God's paths. But it says, but they became glad, they set their heart on the people's iniquity. They lifted themselves up because of iniquity. In other words, they favored and promoted sin so that they could fill their bellies, a vested interest. Boy, oh boy. So this shows what happens when we cut the scope of the Scripture way down and reject knowledge. Very serious. And there shall be like people, like priest, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. There's that famous phrase, like people, like priest. You talk about it. Here's the location, the address in Scripture. For they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. By that word, heart, by the way, should be better rendered the mental faculties. The mental, the brain, the mind. In other words, what that is talking about is that whoredoms, adulteries, and wines, drunkenness, all these things destroy our mental faculties. There is, in other words, a mental consequence of sin. Sin destroys our ability to think. It destroys our ability to evaluate knowledge and to walk after better wisdom. My people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declare it unto them. Those are sticks, by the way, of wood that the people have made as false gods. They ask counsel of them. They talk to these sticks instead of to Jehovah. For the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. See what happens? When you start to sin, then you fall into doctrinal errors. And you throw Jehovah's worship into the toilet, and you start to ask after sticks for advice of what to do next. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains and burn incense upon the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms, because a shadow thereof is good. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom, and your spouses shall commit adultery. Now here is the reverse situation. Remember the previous verse was saying whoredoms and wine, you know, destroy the heart or destroy the mind? Now we see that because they are in religious decline, because they're now sacrificing in all these wrong places, their daughters are going to commit whoredoms and their spouses will commit adultery. Now we see that when we have deterioration and falsehood in religion, in the system that is supposed to prevail in Israel, the consequences of all false worship is now other sins in your daughters and in your spouses. Adulteries multiply, and whoredoms of your daughters. See? So when we take a wrong turn, scripture, first we start worshiping wrongly, but then we start doing all sorts of other things, and the marriage covenants fall apart, and chastity is destroyed, and cannot be found under the sun. So I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery, for themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore the people that doth not understand shall fall. So they're not going to punish them, because to punish them would be to recover them. I'm going to leave them unrecovered, because essentially you are worse than they are. Your daughters, though they're practicing whoredoms, are worse than you are. And though maybe your spouse is adulterous, you're worse than your spouse is in that respect. So this is a whole situation where the society is going totally to pot. What causes this to happen? Started way back in verse 6. They rejected knowledge of God. So people might say, well, in logic, the slippery slope argument is a faulty analogy. But boy, Hosea is using the slippery slope, and he's got it set forth right in front of them. You rejected the knowledge of God, and therefore you set aside the law of God. God forgets your sons, and look at what happens. Whoredoms, adulteries, drunkenness, the destruction of your mind, false worship leading to gross sin in the culture to the point where it is unsolvable. Verse 15. Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend. Interesting passage. Just because this group is doing wrong, let not Judah do the same. Here again is, thou shalt not follow a multitude into evil. 10 tribes up there doing all this garbage up there, and this gross sin, false worship, and God warns Judah, just because they're sinning and playing the harlot, don't you, the 2 tribes under in the south, Judah and Benjamin, do the same. Don't you offend. See? So now we're told, you know, you have a responsibility as individuals not to do what the others are doing. Just because they have destroyed everything and rejected knowledge, don't you do the same. Don't you offend as well. And come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go up ye to Beth-Aven, nor swear the Lord liveth. In other words, don't follow in the same sins that they're doing, which is false worship at Gilgal and at the house of idols or vanities, if you will, nor swear the Lord liveth, because that's a hypocritical phrase. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Well, that's pretty serious stuff. Ephraim is joined to idols. Don't bother recovering him. Let him alone. He's too far gone to recover. See, there's that end of the slippery slope that started with rejection of the knowledge of God. So we see when the scope of God's law is restricted and its aim set aside, what happens? Slippery slope to the point where God says he is now joined to his idols. Let him alone. There's no help for him except destruction. That's pretty serious. Their drink is sour. They have committed whoredom continually. Her rulers with shame do love give ye. The wind hath bound her up in her wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifice, which means that God's judgment is going to come upon them real quick. Now, in chapter 5, verse 10, the princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound, therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. This is a parallel to the previous section we talked about. Remember the priest disputer? He said, they are like those who strive with the priest. Well, that strive with the priest is a single, or actually a compound word in Hebrew. It means a priest disputer. It's a strange word, priest disputer. Well, this word is the exact same construction, and it is a boundary mover. The priest disputer and the boundary mover. These are 2 classes of the same people. Now, the priest disputer was the class of people. Now, this is talking about the princes of Judah, that they are boundary movers. And the boundary that they were moving, you know what boundary that was? Bad enough if you move a boundary between man and man. But they were moving the boundary between Jehovah and Baal. And they were closing, giving Jehovah less and less space and more operating room for Baal. So they were giving to Baal worship that was due Jehovah. And that was the boundary that they were moving. they were removing these bounds. And that meant big, big trouble for Judah, to say the least. It was going to be one of the most serious devastations to befall them for this act. Because, as a matter of fact, it's very, very swift. If you look at the second half of the verse, "Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water." And look at verse 11. "Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment." Now, look real carefully at that. "Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment." Would that have been one of God's commandments? Don't think so. Or the big command that Jeroboam gave was, "We're going to worship at these new places that I set up." Not at Jerusalem, not at the temple in Jerusalem. Gilgal and Bethel. These are the new places to worship God. And it says, why were they oppressed and broken in judgment? Because they willingly walked after a commandment that was not from Scripture. They willingly walked after the commandment to worship at Gilgal and Bethel, which Hosea renames Beth-Aven, instead of house of God, house of idols, house of vanities. So we see here, they willingly walked after it. It wasn't that they were forced to obey a false commandment. They knew it was wrong, but they rejected knowledge. And rejecting knowledge, they willingly walked after the commandment that was contrary to God's commandment. See? It says, thou shalt not steal. But we go ahead and have a Federal Reserve system, and we want to use these notes, and we approve of those who use Federal Reserve notes. We are willingly walking after a commandment that is against God. And what can we expect when we do that? Scripture's scope and aim is very clear. Oppression and being broken in judgment, that is, justice will be broken in the land. And we see that today in America. God is a covenantal God. When he says, do this and live, do this and die, break my law, break my covenant, then these curses will overtake the nation that breaks my law and covenant. But it's intriguing to see here that the blame rests with their willing walking after a human commandment. So what we have to determine is, are we going to walk after God or after the commandment of men? Precept of men, law of God. Choose ye this day who you're going to observe. But I'm telling you, Scripture is telling you, down the line, you walk willingly after the commandment of men, we can expect nothing but oppression and the destruction of justice, the breaking of judgment. Notice how God deals with it. I think it's very, very gentle of him. "Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness." In other words, God starts small. He starts his judgment by being a moth. You don't think of a moth as a real serious thing. You could have said, I'm going to be to you like unto a lightning bolt, or a saber through the head, or some serious grim vision, gory vision. But he says, I'm going to be unto them like a moth. And the rottenness is basically wood rot. One moth eats clothing, and the rottenness destroys lumber. So he starts to get the message, and he moves slowly, try to get the message through these people. Repent! So God is gradually building up. He starts soft and gentle in his rebuke. When Ephraim saw his sickness, in other words, Ephraim realized that he had a moth on him, that God the moth was eating up his clothing, and Judah saw his wound, that is, from the rottenness, then sent Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. In other words, when God starts to deal with us as a moth or as wood rot, and they suddenly see, hey, we're sick, we're in trouble, something's eating us up, who do they turn to? Assyria! They didn't turn to Jehovah. The whole intent was to get them back to Jehovah, but they wanted to be delivered from this curse from Jehovah, this gentle curse, this gentle reproof, this gentle rebuke, this wood rot and this clothing being eaten up, this soft approach of Jehovah. And instead of responding to it properly, which is saying, oh my goodness, we have forgotten God, we have to go back. There's enough signals there to remind them, but they rejected knowledge. They cut off the scope of Scripture. And what happens? Instead of turning to God, they turn to anything but God for a relief from the God-imposed plague on their nation. It's a gentle one. It's not a major thing. But what do? They turn to another king and say, help us, we got a problem with our country. So recourse to man to solve a divine judgment, a divine punishment coming in. And this punishment, by the way, was designed to return the nation and restore the nation. But they wouldn't listen to it. They wouldn't turn back to Jehovah. They went to an Assyrian king to help them out of a spot Because why? They didn't want the light. They had no intention of going back and retaining the knowledge of God. They hated the light. They preferred to walk in darkness. So though God was tapping them on the shoulder very clearly and being a moth to them and wood rot to them, that wasn't sufficient, and they went the wrong direction anyway because they didn't want to turn to Jehovah no matter what. Though that would have healed them, would it not? They just said no to Jehovah, no to healing, no to his terms. We're going to see if the Assyrian can't help us. But of course, the scripture records, yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound? There's nothing that man can do when the plague is sent of God. I mean, if AIDS is God sent, there's nothing that's going to cure this infection. That's simple. Maybe they find one and the thing mutates again. It wouldn't surprise me. And therefore, because they didn't turn to Jehovah but to the Assyrian for deliverance, verse 14, I will be unto Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take him away and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. Well, after the moth and the wood rot stage, God comes in as a lion. He tears you to pieces, and then he walks away. He doesn't even come to pick up the pieces or help you get back up. You refuse Jehovah to this level, boom, judgment's pretty fierce. He comes in as a lion, tears you to pieces, and then goes away, leaves the corpse there, until they acknowledge their offense. It's that simple. So you can listen to God now or later. You can pay me now or pay you later. I'd rather pay attention when God is dealing with me as a moth. That's the message there. Because, lo and behold, if I don't pay attention to him as a moth, he's going to come in as a lion down the line, especially if I respond wrongly to the first warning signs that God's trying to knock me on the head and say, hey, Mr. Sobretti, did you realize there was sin in your life? That you were not walking my ways? Therefore, I've started to destroy your business and remove, do this or that. I mean, here the country is in a recession and things like that. We don't pay attention to the moth. So sometimes it's going to have to take a lion. You know, and the way I see it, there's a lot of moths out there in many countries that God has sent. Little creeping warning signs that if they would only listen to it and turn back to God, they would be saved. But God's going to come against many nations as a lion. All of this directly related to what? They rejected knowledge. And therefore there shall be no priest to me, there should be no priestly voice in these countries. These nations that walk this way. And this goes not only for nation, but for family, for a church, and for the individual. The scope of the scripture should never be restricted, because when we close off knowledge of God and reject any portion of it, which by the way was given for our profit, we end up in the situation that Hosea describes. We start on that long slippery slope. It's true, like I said, in modern logic we say slippery slope arguments are fallacies, because maybe it doesn't really happen. But here you got it all the way down the line. This is a historical slope that Ephraim and Judah fell through. They went down it. It's a serious matter. We want to avoid that slippery slope. We start by giving full acknowledgement that the commandment of God is exceeding broad. There's no area which it doesn't extend. Whatever the discipline or thing you're discussing, the Word of God extends as far as that and then beyond it to the point where you can't even see its limit. That is the proper attitude to the Word of God. And if this had been retained by Israel under Jeroboam, things would have been a lot different than is described in Hosea 4. They would not have rejected knowledge. They would not have become disputers with the priests or boundary removers. They would have stayed and abided in the path and been blessed by God. And all boils down to this. They willingly followed the commandment of men and earned every last bit of judgment they got. So that tells us right off the bat, the commandments of men are dangerous. We willingly follow after them when they contradict the Word of God. Disaster in the making. For family, for individual, for church, for state, for school, whatever it may be, disaster in the making. So we have one recourse, which is to acknowledge our offense. It's the final words in Hosea 5, acknowledge our offense, and then turn to Him early. And be restored to Jehovah. Because boy, there's an open door, but he gets mad. His fury is kindled. He has a right to be angry, especially when we move the boundaries between man and Baal and Jehovah. That kind of boundary removal is very serious. And we move that boundary every time we say the Word of God doesn't apply to this, or the purpose of the Scripture is something else other than what it says. That is a boundary moving. That is taking an ancient landmark and shoving it to a different location. And that on God's turf, not just human turf, God's turf, we're moving the boundary. You can't do that. You cannot do that and prosper. We must observe the boundaries of the Word of God. And those boundaries are broad. So we teach everything that Christ commanded us. And we therefore are guilty of the blood of no man, because we preach the whole counsel of God. So we don't limit the scope. The scope of the Scriptures, therefore, is infinite, unlimited. And the aim is that we might walk according to the things recorded in the Bible. It's that simple. We believe them, we do them.